This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, welcoming you to our journey through the book of Hebrews. If you have your Bibles, please take them and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. And hopefully, by God's grace, we're going to wrap up verse 1. Now, let me make it very clear. Hebrews 11:1, this is the third lesson on just Hebrews chapter 11 verse 1. I am not claiming that I have exhausted verse 1 to any great depth. What I hope that I have done is at least sparked your thirst to know more on what that verse says. I believe I've given you enough of the framework that you yourself, using good works that are available, studying the key words that are found in this verse on your own with a good Greek dictionary. But to have you go on yourself and add the muscle, the tissue, the sinewed, the meat and the bones, if you will, and to expand your own understanding of what the writer of Hebrews is articulating or saying in that first verse. That first verse holds so much. And so I make no boast and no claim of exhausting that first verse, but I think I've given you enough if you are a spiritually minded individual and that you're not content with simply milk and toast, but have a desire to go on unto perfection, unto more of a mature understanding, then if I have sparked that curiosity in you, then I believe I have done my job in that regards. Heavenly Father, Lord God, once again we come in your presence to thank you for this beautiful day that you've given to us. We thank you for the recent rains. We also thank you for the warm weather that's about to hit us in a few days. We thank you for that. We thank you for life, physical and everlasting life. We thank you for the Lord Jesus and for what he has accomplished on his cross by providing a guaranteed atonement for his people. So Lord Jesus, we thank you. We also want to bless the Father for making such a plan of redemption guaranteed for the ones to whom you gave to your Son. And we thank the Holy Spirit for being the one to quicken and to impart life into that which is dead and causing it to rise to the newness of life and to walk with a faith that will transform the life of that individual. Help us to be faithful now to the text. Help us not to stray into speculation, philosophy, or man-made doctrine and tradition. Not, as Paul says, to delve into Jewish fables and doctrines of demons and devils, but to be faithful to the text. Amen. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Today's installment is going to be looking at the definition of the second word in the verse, the word faith. So we saved probably the best for last. But let's do a quick review. The word substance, well, first off, remember, it says now faith is. It doesn't say now faith was, nor does it say now faith will be. Now faith is. True saving faith is a present reality in the life of every true born again believer. Born again refers back to John chapter 3, verses 3 to 5. Paul also talks about in Ephesians 2, he uses the expression being quickened. And elsewhere in Romans 6, Paul uses the illustration of being risen to new life, picturing a resurrection not only of our body, but a spiritual resurrection where the sinner who has the wrath of God abiding upon him or her, is quickened by God the Holy Spirit and given a new heart, a new nature, because the original nature that was given to us in Adam is useless. Paul says, Jesus says, the flesh profited nothing. And so when it comes to genuine saving faith, biblical faith, it is not something that the person has done years or decades ago and now has no relevancy in the life of the believer. Faith is a present abiding attribute. It's a gift given to us by God, Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9. It is a gift, just like repentance is a gift. And so if you're a true child of God, you possess this faith. Now, it's quite evident, if you've been around the block long enough, you know that there are Christians on a different scale. You have Christians who have great faith, and then you have those who have weak faith. But nonetheless, both possess faith. Even Romans 12, I believe, talks about the fact that God gives faith in measure or by measure to different believers. Okay? Not all of us have the same degree of faith. But the key to that faith is the object of which that faith casts its eyes upon. If you're going to cast your eyes upon a denomination or a church or a ritual or a ceremony or your own good deeds and good works, then that's a dead faith. True biblical faith casts its gaze on Christ, his person, his very existence, his being, and his complete atonement. Okay? Now, faith is the substance. And we looked at that word substance. Quick recap. Substance comes from a Greek word that means something that actually exists. Okay, we're not talking about myth, legend, fanciful, hope so, maybe so type of a thinking. It also means a real being. It also conveys the idea of a substantial quality and nature of a person or a thing. Three other words are synonymous with this word: that which is firm, confidence, and the word assurance. So you can read it, now faith is the assurance, and you would be right on target. Now faith is the confidence, and you would be hitting a home run. Now faith is the firmness, or the steadfastness, or the actual existence, notice, of things hoped for. And we looked at the word hope, and I gave you verses in the book of Acts where the Apostle Paul clearly delineates in front of his accusers and in front of Roman officials and the last quote-unquote Jewish king of the Herodian line. Paul tells them that the hope that he was risking his very life on his journeys, where he was hauled out of a city, stoned and left dead, the beatings, the whipping, the imprisonments, the allegations by false brethren, people turning their back on him, bobbing in the Mediterranean Sea, receiving stripes, 40 stripes minus one. He risked all of that for the hope that he claims his forefathers, meaning those in the Old Testament, tenaciously held on to and looked forward to. They had a hope. And what was it? Well, it wasn't a house with a white picket fence in the land of Judea and some earthly geopolitical Jewish Shangri-La. He states in his own words, and beloved, you have to go to task with Paul on your own. I'm not going to fight the Apostle Paul. You may be dumb enough and foolish enough to do so. Paul claims in the book of Acts, his hope rested in the fact that God would raise men from their graves. A bodily, physical resurrection. That was Paul's hope. Not land, not dirt, not several acres of some choice real estate there in Palestine. His hope was in the resurrection. And he claims that that was the similar hope his forefathers and the prophets and the patriarchs themselves looked forward to. Okay, we looked at that. And we also saw Paul's words in Romans what? Was it Romans 8? If you can see it, there's no need for hope, because it's whatever you've been hoping for. If it comes to fruition, if it stands in front of you, or you can hold it in your hand, hope has been realized. There's no need for faith. But if you can see it with the eyes of faith afar off, and you can embrace it, right? You are persuaded that it's there. It's going to be there. And you embrace it, and then you confess it. Okay? That's faith. So, faith is the assurance. Faith is the firmness. Faith is the confidence of things hoped for. Notice, the evidence of things not seen. And the word evidence, we saw in our second lesson, meant conviction, proof, that which can be proven or tested to be real. So, beloved, we're not talking about something fictitious. We're not talking about Alice in Wonderland, okay? We're not talking about Santa Claus and the Easter Bunny. We're talking about things that are real. Now, they're spiritual, and just because something is spiritual doesn't mean that it's not real. Your salvation is a spiritual occurrence within your heart. You can't see it or touch it or feel it, but it's there. Nonetheless, it is just as real as the nose on the front of your face. Okay, so I can say now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction, the proof of things not seen. And we looked at the word seen. Okay, and there's two aspects that it can be applied. It can apply to the natural eyes. Okay, I can see my Bible. I can see my wife. I can see the members of our congregation, or those who are now visiting with us. I can see the outside. I can see people's homes and the trees. Okay, I can see that. But the Bible also uses the word to see in a metaphorical usage. And that means to discern, or to perceive, or to understand. Not with the natural eye, but with the eye of faith. Now, look at Hebrews 11, and I save this at this point. Let's reread Hebrews 11, 13 to 16. And we see this concept of the metaphorical, of the symbolic, of the spiritual usage of the concept to see. Ready? These all, talking about the ones up until verse 12, contextuously, but it also would imply all the other people mentioned in this particular chapter. And let me reiterate one more time. Everybody who's named in chapter 11 lived during the Old Testament period. There is not one New Testament name found here. Everybody that is mentioned lived, okay, and died prior to the incarnation of the Son of God through the womb of Mary, okay? Prior to the first Christmas, if you will. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, okay, but having seen them afar off. Now, what is the pronoun them? Them modifies the promises, okay? They can see them, not with the natural eye, but with the eye of faith. They knew that God cannot lie. And whatever promises and assurances and reassurances and all the covenant stipulations that God made, putting his name on the line, if you will, were lock, stock, and barrel. They're in the bank. And now they're drawing interest. They knew that God cannot lie. Man will lie. You can lie. I can lie. But not God. So they knew through experience, we also learned that word too, experience, going through the valley of humiliation, going through the valley of the shadow of death, going through trials and tribulations, things of that nature, we begin to build up confidence in our God, based on the things that we experience as Christians, the good, the bad, and the ugly. The losses, the deprivation, the loss of a loved one, the diagnosis given to us by a doctor, governmental interference, persecution by the state, things of that nature. False brethren who rise up within the church to cause dissension. All of these things, beloved, the way we respond to them, eventually, just like lifting weights, eventually your flab turns to muscle. A good experience of this is look at the life of David when you read the Psalms. David went through so many experiences, on the run, hiding in a cave, several occasions where he could have killed King Saul, but he refrained. All of his battles, all of his conquests, his confrontation with Goliath and with the Philistines, and tending his daddy's sheep, and putting to death a bear and a lion on two separate occasions that would have gobbled up some of his father's sheep. All of these things that you go through, those are experiences that will firm your spiritual muscle and your spiritual resolve to trust God. Even when it gets darker than dark, you know that God is with you. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me. That type of faith, okay, when you see no light at the end of the tunnel and you're on the last rung of the ladder and your hands are getting tired, holding that firm grip to the bottom of that rung, okay, or you feel that you're at wit's end, you're on the last leg of any ounce of patience with the world, the flesh, and the devil, you know that God is there. And you can rest upon him. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen those same promises afar off. They could see them afar off. Okay? They could see that celestial city. They can see that heavenly Jerusalem, that city that it's not built and made of stone. It's not made of men's hands. You find in the closing chapter there in the book of Revelation, John sees this beautiful city descending from out of heaven, a city that is adorned and beautiful and just spectacular, like a bride being given to her husband in that marriage ceremony, okay? He sees this gorgeous city, 12 foundations with the names of the 12 apostles, 12 gates with the names of each of the tribes of Israel, therefore showing God only has one plan for one special elect people. The saved people of the Old Testament is combined with the saved people of the New Testament, represented by the 12 names of the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 names of the apostles. It is not one. It is not a Jewish city, and then down the street you got the non-Jewish city. I'm sorry, it's one city, and it's composed of Jew and Gentile, saved Jews and Gentiles, forged into one beautiful city. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11, all the way through chapter 3, down to verse 7 of chapter 3. Two have become one. Those who were once alienated have been made to be brought together by Christ, who made peace between these two entities who were at war one with another. Those who were far off, non-Jews, those who were near, the Jews, the elect, the remnant, fused together into one new man, one body, the church, the house that Jesus is building, the pillar and the ground of the truth, the temple of the living God, the habitation of God through the Spirit. It is one unit. God don't have two separate people with two separate plans, with two separate directions, and two separate outcomes. Look at that city, beloved. Open your eyes. One city, 12 foundations, 12 gates. It is one city. And based on Ephesians chapter 2 into chapter 3, it is that one new man. Two have been fused into one, just like Genesis 1, Adam and Eve 2 have become one. And what is the warning given by God? What God has put together, let no man put asunder. And those who would put asunder that one city, with one program for the Jews and one program for the Gentiles, are guilty of forcing a divorce where God has put his finger and says they are now one new man. Now you chew on that for a while, my dear friends. And were persuaded of them. What is the them? It refers back to the promises. And embraced them, the promises, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things desire plainly that they seek a country. What kind of country? Is it Judea? Is it so many acres of land with a house and a white picket fence in some earthly millennium on the earth? That's only going to last for 1,000 years. My Jesus, his kingdom is forever. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country. Let's see what they're looking after. That is a heavenly, a spiritual kingdom. Not an earthly geopolitical kingdom, but a heavenly kingdom. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he had prepared for them a city. A city. And what is that city? Well, you got to read the last two chapters of the book of Revelation to find out. Well, that's review. Now, let's turn our attention to the word faith. Now, faith is. What is the definition of this word? And I'm glad that you asked. Okay? Listen carefully as I read the definition of this word, and then we're going to look at least the minimum of probably close to a dozen verses to find out how the same word is found in the New Testament text and how the translators translated it and how they used it. Ready? When it says, now faith is, what is the meaning of the word faith? Now, if you're taking notes, I'll go slow. Conviction of the truth of anything. Conviction of the truth of anything. I have faith that 1 + 1 still makes 2. I have faith in that. I have confidence that irregardless about Common Core math, irregardless of how the left-wing, pro-socialist, pro-communistic mindset that runs this country and the White House all the way down to the farmhouse, they may tell me 1 + 1 now makes 3. I'm going to hold to my conviction because I have evidence that 1 + 1 still makes 2. According to the definition of that Greek word, that's faith. I have confidence that 1 + 1 = 2. I also have confidence that the moon orbits the earth. That's faith. I have confidence that the sun orbits the sun. I mean, the earth orbits the sun within 365 point whatever days. That's a conviction. I also have a conviction that if I climb to the top of my home and jump off without any special protective gear, I will become a splat and a blotch on the driveway. You get the meaning? Faith? Faith is more than just a goosebump feeling. Faith, beloved, is something. Remember, it says, now faith is the substance. And what do we learn about substance, that Greek word? Because these are two words modifying each other, because you got the verb to be, the word is. You got noun, verb, right? And then you have the next part of speech, okay? direct object, I believe it's called. What does the word substance mean? Firmness, confidence, assurance, actual existence, a real being, substantial quality, nature, or a person or a thing. Ready? Belief. Belief. In the New Testament, it represents a conviction or a belief respecting man's relationship to God and to divine things. Faith, biblical faith, genuine saving faith, believes that God is. Look at Hebrews 11:6. But without faith, this word faith, without this conviction, without this substance, it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that what else? He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Do you believe that? If you believe that with all of your heart, your soul, your mind, every ounce of your fiber within you, then you possess genuine faith, biblical faith. What else does it mean? Generally, with the included idea of trust and holy fervor born of faith and joined with it. So, beloved, when you and I are being accused by the atheist and the agnostic and the liberal theologian and the skeptic and the mocker, when they tell you and I, or they accuse you and I of a hope-so, maybe-so, pie in the sky, this leap of faith without a parachute into the unknown, they are talking nonsense because they dwell in darkness and they do not understand the word faith as I use it and you should use it in its biblical understanding. They look at you and I as simply leaping into the darkness, leaping into the vacuum of space, and somehow hoping we don't reach the bottom as a flattened out pancake soaking in our own blood. No, this faith. Now, faith is the what? Substance. And what the substance means firmness, confidence, assurance of an actual existence. And that passage in Hebrews 11, verses 13 and following, they actually believed the promises that God made to them all during that Old Testament period of time. They believed in this Savior who was to come. And God gave them little hints, bits of the, as God was painting this canvas portrait of the Messiah, God began to take the brushstrokes and began to paint this one who was to come. And the ancient patriarchs and the prophets of old in the Old Testament era believed these things. They peered into these things. Even the angels, according to Peter, looked into these things with awe and wonder because it was real. And the patriarchs and the prophets of old and ladies like Rahab and Ruth and King Nebuchadnezzar and King Cyrus and Naaman the Syrian, people of that nature, beloved, they held these things. The Bible says they were persuaded and they embraced them, and then they verbally confessed them because it was flowing through their veins. It was part of their spiritual DNA. They could not keep quiet. They had to proclaim it. They had to announce it because it was real to them. Listen to this. As this faith, as it relates to God, it means the conviction that God exists and is the creator and ruler of all things, the provider and the bestower of eternal salvation through Christ. That's a mouthful. And as I read it again, you're going to stop and ask yourself a question. The individuals today in the 21st century, in this fair city, and maybe in your fair city, those who claim to be Christians and pack themselves into so-called houses of worship on Sunday, you kind of wonder if they're truly saved. Because when you hear some of the stuff that comes out of their mouth as it relates to God, the Bible, and Christ and salvation, it doesn't even match with the Bible. Let me read that to you. This word faith, as it relates to God the Father, it is the conviction that God exists and that God is the creator and the ruler of all things. and that he is the provider and the bestower of eternal salvation through Christ. I bet if you found 10 people in this city who actually go to 10 different churches of any denominational stripe or any independent autonomous stripe, and ask them to describe their faith towards God, would something like this come out of their lips? Or would they have to run and check their pastor? Hey, pastor, what do you think about this? What does this mean? No, I want to know what you say. I want to know what you believe. I want to hear out of your lips, can you articulate what you believe and why? As it relates to Christ, a strong and welcome conviction or belief that Jesus is the Messiah through whom we obtain eternal salvation in the kingdom of God. Thirdly, the religious beliefs of Christians. Fourthly, the belief with the preeminent idea of trust or confidence, whether in God or in Christ, springing forth from faith in both Father and Son, and yes, the Holy Spirit as well. There's more. This same word implies, ready? Fidelity and faithfulness. Ironically, in our business meeting back in January, I dedicated this year, 2022, with the topic of being found faithful to our God in this year, irregardless of what comes down the highway. And I've already preached several messages on that theme for this new year, being found faithful. And what is the root word to the word faithful, of faithfulness? The word what? Faith. The character of one who can be relied upon. I'll say that again. The character of one who can be relied on. Let me ask you a question. Can the members of your congregation truly rely on you in a time of their need? Can they call upon you, knowing that as a brother and sister in the Lord, that your loyalty is to Christ first and foremost, and secondly to his people? Can a Christian brother who's hurting and needs help, loss of a child, loss of a spouse, loss of a job, can they go to you for comfort and solace? Not judging, not pounding on top of their head because they made a bad decision or whatever. Or maybe they're caught in sin. Can they go to you in confidence, pour their heart out to you, and for you to come along them and restore them? Ephesians 6, like resetting a broken bone. We're told, those of us who are strong in the faith, we are to restore those who are weak in the faith. And that Greek word in Ephesians 6, I believe, 1 or 5:1, has the connotation of resetting a broken bone. Can you be trusted as a brother and sister within your church family? Can the unbelieving people in your family, in your extended family, knowing that you claim to be a Christian, can they count on you? Get this. Can they count on you to be the witness and the testimony that you claim? Or can they plug holes in your profession and in the things that you claim that you believe? And then thirdly, faith is the conviction of the truth of anything. Belief in the New Testament of a conviction, a belief respecting man's relationship to God and divine things, generally with the included idea of trust and holy fervor, born of faith and joined with it. That's the definition of that word. You take that definition And you make it into one big thought in your mind, and then you pour it back into Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now faith is. So that's proof that the faith that the writer of Hebrews is talking about, and the faith in which I'm trying to explain to you in my most feeblest ways, is an ever-present faith in the life of a true believer. It's not something that you did in some revival meeting 3 or 4 decades ago. No, no. It's not something that you experienced in some Sunday school room when you were still an adolescent. No. No. We are talking about a faith, beloved, that is genuine and real and living. It is actually part of you. Just like your eyes, your ears, your tongue, your mouth, your hands, your kidneys, your lungs, since they are part of you. Okay, and you can't function too well with some of them missing or damaged. Okay, you're not going to have a good quality of life if your kidneys and your lungs are shutting down and your heart is about to stop beating. You're not going to, you know, operate too well. Well, just like that in the physical realm, the faith that you and I claim that we have, as I read this definition, nothing in this definition points to something in the past and has now been lying dead or dormant until you wait for your resurrection and judgment to come. Now faith is, not faith was, of faith shall be, because when you get to heaven, beloved, you won't need faith. You won't even need hope. Why? Because you're there. What attribute will live forever, in a manner of speaking, in that eternal state? Love. Love. Faith and hope are realized. Paul's definition, way back yonder in Romans 8, if you can see it, and if you can touch it, what do you hope for? But if you can't see it and handle it, okay, but you can see it afar off, like the passage in Hebrews, then with patience, you wait for it because you know it's real, just as real as God is real and just as Christ is real. Well, let me read these to you. You may want to jot these down, but I'll read slow, but I need you just to listen. And then if you can jot them down, then you can go back. Let's look. I'm going to give you, guess what? I'm going to give you all the verses in Hebrews that this same word is used. So verses bouncing all over the New Testament. I made a choice to home in on just the book of Hebrews, on where that same word faith can be found elsewhere in this sermon / letter. Ready? Hebrews 4 and 2. Talking about the Israelites in the wilderness and why many of them died in the wilderness, being plagued or being bitten, or the ground opening up and swallowing them, and then the ground just simply going back together again. For unto us, New Testament saints, was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, the Israelites in the wilderness with Moses. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Same word found in Hebrews 11:1. And so here we're being told, beloved, maybe some people have a hard time wrapping this around their head, but the same gospel that we preach in the 21st century, the same gospel that Spurgeon preached, the same gospel that the true reformers were preaching, the same gospel that the early church was preaching, the same gospel that Jesus and the apostles were preaching, to include Brother Paul, the same gospel that the Old Testament prophets were preaching, the same gospel, beloved, that the godly kings of Israel were also embracing and confessing, the same gospel that Solomon and David were saved by, the same gospel that the patriarchs were saved by, the same gospel that motivated Brother Joseph to save Egypt and the world around him, the same gospel that entered the ark and left the ark, and the same gospel that was found in Seth and those who called upon the name of the Lord following his birth, the same gospel that Enoch treasured, is the same gospel, beloved, that's found throughout all of the Bible. Man has always been saved by faith alone. Okay? By faith alone in Christ alone, whether before the cross or after the cross. Okay? Faith has always been the means by which sinners have been made new creatures in Christ. Whether before the giving of the law, after the giving of the law, before Christmas, after Christmas, before Easter, after Easter, up until the present hour, and now until Christ returns, my dear friends. So the same gospel that we ought to be preaching, as it's reflected in Scripture, was the same gospel message that Moses was giving the Israelites of old. And yet, why did many of them die in the wilderness? Why was God moved to kill some of them? Because when they heard the message, they didn't mix it with what? Faith. Hebrews 6:1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrines of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, let us go on unto maturity, or being of full age, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Hebrews 6:12, that we be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Hebrews 10:22. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Hebrews 10:38. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back. And the context in Hebrews was Jews that had been saved for probably 2, if not 3 decades, were now wavering and being tempted and being enticed by unbelieving apostate Jews to abandon Christianity, to abandon Christ as Messiah and Savior and Lord, and go back under the shackles of the law. Paul says, if you draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. He was warning these Hebrew believers of the temptation to apostatize. And if any did apostatize, it was proof that they were never saved. They would be no different than Judas. They would be no different than those who turned their back on Jesus in John chapter 6, verse 66. They would be no different than Simon Magus of Acts chapter 8, when Simon offered Peter and John money so he can have the gift of the Holy Ghost by laying his hands upon people. Peter basically told them, you and your money are going to hell. And someone like Demas, who at the very end of Paul's life turned his back on Paul. And Paul said, not me, Paul said, he drew back, he turned his back and went back to this present evil world. And then finally, Hebrews 10:39. Well, let me read 38-39 together. Ready? Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, that means to apostatize, Paul says, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. And here that same Greek word is translated believe. Believe. So Paul here in Hebrews 10, verses 38, 39, he's contrasting those who would apostatize and go back under Judaism, which was now debunked because of the cross. In Hebrews 8, the last two verses tells us that the old economy had served its purpose. It was on its last leg of any type of life support, and it was about to be vanished away. And the Greek word there means to be destroyed, and it was destroyed in AD 70. Jesus came back in the clouds to demonstrate the power of his kingdom by destroying the city, the temple, and the people who had murdered him some 40 years earlier. Luke's account of the Olivet Discourse says what about those days? These be the days of vengeance. And that's the only, and out of all the Synoptic Gospels, that's the only time the word vengeance is used as it relates to the Olivet Discourse, which points to Jerusalem's demise at the hands of the Romans in AD 70. So, beloved, as we close out the third lesson just on verses 1, I hope and pray that now you have a richer, fuller, and a little more deeper understanding of what verse 1 of chapter 11. And when we pick up with verses 2 all the way to the end, what are we going to see? Listen to this. We're going to see Hebrews 11:1 worked out in action by the men and the women who are recorded in this chapter. We're going to see that these men and women who lived prior to the coming of Christ possess the same saving faith that you possess, I possess, and it was not a dead faith, it was not a dormant faith, it was a living faith, it was a powerful faith, it was a transforming faith. They took this gift and didn't put it under a basket or a bushel. They put it on a candlestick to shine. Jesus said of us, the church, ye are the light of the light of the world and the salt of the earth. Okay? Light exposes. Light reveals. Salt preserves, and salt also aggravates at the same time. Salt also enhances the taste and the flavor of your food. So as Christians, your saltiness should be enhancing the truth. But at times, when you proclaim that truth to certain individuals, okay, who are living in sin, it's going to aggravate them. They're going to get mad at you because, oh, you're judging me. You're not being kind and loving. That's not what Christians are supposed to do. Really? Read Matthew chapter 23. Enough said. And as light, we shine light where there's darkness. And because so many people today who claim to be saved, but they're not, they have no light. So their little world is even darker. And they possess no salt. And therefore, they're not enhancing anything. They're not aggravating anyone. They're in the lap of the world. They're in the lap of the evil one. And he doesn't need to bother them. He already owns them until they're saved. Well, beloved, today's lesson is entitled Faith Defined. Faith defined. Well, may the Lord richly bless you and keep you. May you be in God's house, okay, this coming Sunday, in your respective church families, okay, not hiding somewhere within the four walls of a place, but you're actually with other people, people that you can love, people you can pray for, people that you can embrace. The next time, we'll begin to examine quite rapidly. I'm not going to go into any depth with Hebrews 11 right now, but we're going to simply just compare these individuals by name or a nation or whatever. They possess the faith that's being defined in verse 1 of chapter 11. And then what did they do with that faith? What did they accomplish? What did they do with that faith? Well, may the Lord bless and keep you. Amen.